Augustus Montague Toplady. How would you like to have that name? Wow, Augustus Toplady. I'm sure that guy probably was made a lot of fun of when he was younger. But Augustus Montague Toplady was born in Fareham, England, on November 4th, 1740. The son of a mayor, Richard Toplady, who died when he was very young. Augustus Toplady was converted at a very young age while visiting Ireland. Of his conversion, Toplady has written, "Strange that I, who sat so longer under the means of grace in England, should be brought right with God in an obscure part of Ireland, midst a handful of people meeting in a barn, and by the ministry of one who could hardly spell his own name." Ouch. I guess he didn't like Ireland very much. But anyways, surely it was the Lord's marvelous doing for this. For a time, Toplady was attracted to the ministry of John and Charles Wesley and the Methodist movement. As time went on, however, he became a strong follower of election doctrines of John Calvin and was vehemently therefore opposed of the Arminian views of the Wesleys and their supporters. By means of public debate and pamphlets and sermons, Toplady and the Wesleys carried on a theological warfare. The following were some of the recorded statements. Now, I'm not sure if I should say these in church, but these are kind of, anyways, pretty good insults, I guess. "I believe him," talking about John Wesley, "to be the most rancorous hater of the gospel systems that ever appeared on this island. Wesley is guilty of satanic shamelessness, of uniting the sophistry of a Jesuit with the authority of the Pope." Wesley, in return, would say, "I dare not speak of things, the deep things of God, in the spirit of a prize fighter or a stage player, and I definitely don't fight with chimney sweeps." Which, again, 1740, you got to remember this back in those days, chimney sweeps. Okay, but in 1876, Toplady published the hymn, "Rock of Ages," in the Gospel magazine as a climax to an article attempting to prove his argument that even as England could not pay her national debt, man, through his own efforts, could never satisfy the eternal justice of a holy God. He entitled the hymn, "A Living and Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World." Some of the expressions in Toplady's hymn are quite obviously satirical swipes at the Wesleyan teachings, as a need for a contrite, remorseful repentance and the Arminian concept of sanctification, the belief that the believer was to rest or live eternally without sinning, and therefore having the eternal state of rest, as in Hebrews 4:9. Note Toplady's rebuttal in the second stanza. "Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no longer know, these for sins could not atone, thou must save and thou alone." However, it was noted that Toplady's hymn was actually plagiarized a lot from Wesley. Charles Wesley had written 30 years earlier. Toplady served several pastorates in England and was known for a powerful and zealous evangelistic preacher. But because of his frail construction, he died of overwork and tuberculosis at the age of 38. Although known for the controversial preacher in this crusade against Arminian theology, Toplady was highly respected as a deeply spiritual and evangelical leader. His final statements before his death are noteworthy. He says, "My heart beats every day stronger and stronger for glory. Sickness is no affliction, pain no cause. Death itself knows its solution. My prayers are now all converted into praise." It's kind of encouraging to realize that despite the original belligerent intent of this text, Rock of Ages, God in his providence has chosen to preserve this hymn over the past 200 years so that congregations of both Arminian and Calvinism, theological persuasions, can sing this hymn with spiritual profit and blessing. We're going to end the service this morning with the hymn, Rock of Ages. And as I thought about this man and this song, I was thought about how we were talking this morning about the different hats of God. And as I was looking through the Hat of God this morning, I did not find many hymns that talk about God as a judge. But there in the second verse of Rock of Ages, it says, "Not by the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands." Again, it's one of the few hymns in our hymnal that talk about obedience to God's laws. Even the famous hymn, "Trust and Obey," doesn't really talk about obeying God's laws. But the only other hymn really I could find that I like, but it's not what I wanted to sing this morning, was the Battle Hymn of Republic, about the wrath of God as a judge in that hymn. Because this morning we're going to talk about God as judge. I've been studying the different aspects of God in this series that I've entitled The Many Hats of God. And we've seen different pictures and images of God that he's revealed to us in the Bible, how God is viewed from different directions and different angles and different hats that he has. And those different hats that we expanded upon include the other doctrines in our Bible as well. And so far we've seen God as a creator, as a king, as a personal revealer, and as a priest. And again, if you missed any of those sermons or would like to have the notes, they are all downloaded online, or we can give you a CD or a tape if you would like. If you would like to listen to those sermons that you might have missed, or if you want to listen to them again because you missed something that you would like to understand, or even get some of the scripture passages that I've used. But we're going to talk this week about God as judge, because God is a judge. And if we do not live according to his laws, we will be forced, or he will be forced, to execute his will and his wrath upon us. Now, I want to start out this morning that this is going to be a difficult sermon, because I don't like many times talking about God as a wrathful God. We always, especially in today's culture, we like to talk about God's love. In a couple of weeks, when we talk about God as Father, we will be talking about God's love. And there is that aspect of God. But sometimes we overemphasize the God of love and not emphasize that God is also a judge. We remove that idea of that God has wrath, that he's going to punish those who are disobedient to his laws. And I know at different times in our histories, down through the ages, pastors have taught about the hell and brimstone of God's wrath. And up to about 50 years ago, it was a lot of sermons were about sinners repenting and needing to repent or they'll get the punishment of God's wrath. And then about 50 years ago, we started emphasizing more on God's love and how God is a God of love. And I like both of those aspects, and they're kind of a flip side to the double-sided coin, the opposite side of a coin. One is love and one is wrath. We cannot overemphasize one and emphasize the other one less, because both are about God. And like I said, over the last 50 years, the emphasis has been on God's love and how much God loves us, and that's a very important message. But sometimes I think that maybe our culture is getting over-emphasized on that aspect of love, and we need now to get back to those hell and brimstone type of messages where God says, this is what needs to be done. It might be now that we start emphasizing God as judge again. But what is important to remember is that God is both. And certain people respond to a loving God, but other people will respond to God's wrath. And this frightening imagery of God as a judge who holds us accountable, a God who holds us guilty if we do not follow him. And so the language that we see here, if you have your notes this morning, I put them in your bulletin this morning. And on the inside of your bulletin is the blank side, so you can start filling that in this week. The language that we see, first of all, as God is judge, is the courtroom in legal terms. This language includes laws and punishments, right and wrong, guilt, innocence. It includes things like wrath, consequences, and punishment. You see, God is seen as someone who not only makes the laws, but one who enforces those laws and rules and pronounces judgments on those who believe and obey them and upon those who do not believe and obey them. And with God, as we will see, these are not jury trials. They're not a jury of your peers that sit before you and recommend to the judge who's guilty and who's innocent. You are not deemed judged or guilty or innocent by a group of your peers. It is God himself who will say, you are guilty. It will not be a case of mistaken identity or false witnesses or maybe someone saw it the wrong way. Maybe an accusation that was given wrongly. You see, there will be no legal technicalities when we get before God. There will be no wrangling or lawyers trying to get together to kind of usurp the law. No. The facts in the case will be clear. The witnesses will be true and faithful. The evidence will be plain, won't be tampered with. There won't be any police tampering with the evidence in our spiritual lives. And of course, there will be no corruption in the system. We see here on earth, there might be corruption. There might be false witnesses. There might be missing DNA or whatever. But in God's case, when we stand before a holy and just God, that's the kind of language that we'll have. It'll be pure and blameless and thorough through and through. And so the focus, as God's judge, is on law, justice, but also righteousness. You see, God is totally just and righteous in his judgments. Not just the right or wrong, but he proceeds with justice and righteousness. So let's look at several passages in the Bible that shows these traits of God as judge. The first one here is from Psalm chapter 7. Notice the many languages and imageries of God as judge in these passages. It says, O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. O Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemies pursue and overtake me. Let them trample my life to the ground and make me asleep in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise against them. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God, who searches the minds and hearts and brings an end to the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. You see that imagery there, that focus on the language of laws, of justice, of righteousness, even of wrath. Another psalm that talks a lot about this, again, that's not all of Psalm 7. It goes on in several places. But Psalm 50 is also another passage of Scripture. Throughout the whole psalm, talks about God's justice. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the resting of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heaven above, and kind of to court, that they might judge his people. Gather to me the consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaimed his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak for O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. But to the wicked, God says, What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instructions and cast my words behind me. You see a thief and you join him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongues to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's sons. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face, God says. God is in the business of showing his wrath, of showing the people that he will judge them, that he knows their things. He knows their sins. Their sins are ever before him, and he will judge them, even though he might hold off that judgment for a while, that his judgment is sure to come. And even Daniel gets a glimpse of this when he sees God lifted up. It says that he looked and saw a throne set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair was on his head was like wool. His throne was a flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing and coming from before him. Thousands upon thousands attend him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. Again, a picture of what we'll see in a moment was the end times, how God is going to bring the thousands and thousands upon us, and the books will be opened, and the court will make its decisions. You see, all these things are talking about how God is the judge, and court is in session. He is calling witnesses. He's calling even heaven and earth to testify. The books are opened, and he's ready to bring wrath and punishment upon the wicked. But again, notice the times in there was talked about righteousness. This is all done in righteousness. There's no wrongdoing on God's part. He never dishes out punishment without cause. He's not one up there just to strike lightning down upon us. In fact, as we'll see in the New Testament, that God holds out for as long as possible. That God holds out, hoping that people will repent, because it says in 2 Peter 3:9, he's not wanting any to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. God is not slow in keeping his promises. God is not slow in taking his wrath upon the earth. And so this righteous judge is seen throughout the Bible. But we see also here, that the Son, The Son in this picture of God as judge, therefore, is also a judge. Jesus is seen also as a judge, but he's also seen as an advocate. And I hate to use the word because sometimes there's so many negativity consorted with it. A lawyer. Lawyer in a good sense. In fact, Jesus is the person in the Godhead that actually does the judging. You see, many people think that it's God the Father that's going to do the ultimate judge. But look what it says there in John 5. Jesus himself is speaking here. And it says, the Father judges no one, but has trusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. The time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him the authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise and live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. You notice all the terms in there? Notice how it talks about the judgment, especially at the end of time, when those who are in the graves will be raised up. We'll talk about that at the end of the sermon here when we talk about glorification. But it's Jesus who's doing the judging here. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the advocate. We also have 2 Corinthians 5, which says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each man may receive what is due him, the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So Jesus is called a judge here, but he's also an advocate. He's also kind of our lawyer. 1 John 2:1 says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Jesus is our defense attorney. Jesus Christ is the one. Oops. But it says there, I quoted the wrong passage there. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous one." And then I was going to quote here from that same passage from the NIV. It says, "My children, I write this so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks in our defense attorney, Jesus, the righteous one." I like that, Jesus, our defense attorney, because as a defense attorney, he's on our side. And so we see Jesus there as talked about as having been our attorney, our advocate, and our judge. But in his humanity, we see one who is obedient to the law. You see, Jesus is the only one who fully obeyed God, who fulfilled the law, who crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's. Philippians reminds us that he was even obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. And of course, in Hebrews, it says that Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. And so just as in his humanity, he was obedient to the law. And I don't think I need to say too much more about that. And we'll go on to the Spirit. Because the Spirit in the New Testament is talked about in the same way as Jesus. Last week, we saw that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit were called the intercessors. Hebrews 27:25 and Romans 8:26. But here, the same word for counselor, or I should say advocate, that we see in the Son as the divinity, is used as in the Holy Spirit. The same word used in 1 John 2 for Jesus is used in John 14:16. It says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor who will be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." Yeah, and I was just double-checking here because this is the same word used about both Jesus and the Holy Spirit is the word paraclete. I'm not sure if you've heard that Greek word before, but paraclete is often a term for the Holy Spirit, but it's someone who comes alongside, someone who comes alongside to aid in our defense. It's a very legal term. And just kind of as a side note here, I find it interesting, both last week and this week, how both Jesus and the Holy Spirit had the same term used to describe them. And I find it very comforting that I not just have just one defense attorney, but I have two that stand before God and declare me innocent in their eyes. It's kind of a comfort and wonderful that we have two members of the Godhead to bring our case before the Father. It's like having a dream team of lawyers. You've seen these dream teams on TV for like the O.J. Simpson trial, how that three or four lawyers that all get together and kind of bring your case. Well, that we have the same thing for us. And we can be sure that nothing will escape their notice and that judgment and justice will be met. Because just as we read in 1 John, we do sin. And when we do sin, we have Jesus to tell God, "This one has had their sins, their transgressions forgiven, because I have already paid their penalty." It's wonderful. Anyways, that's just kind of a little side note there. So we see the Holy Spirit and Jesus in these same lights as the people who come to advocate for us and who are our lawyers. But in this light also, mankind, the language used there, is also as a law-abiding person. We are all called to obey God's laws. We've all been given God's laws, His Ten Commandments, and other laws like loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving our neighbors as ourselves. Those are the laws that mankind are told to obey. Fortunately, like we've seen in weeks past, there's a problem. us as mankind can't follow the law because we are in a state of sin. Lawlessness, condemnation. How many of us can obey God's laws perfectly? The Bible says none. And so we find ourselves in a state of lawlessness. And because of this lawlessness, we're condemned. We don't have to go far in the Bible to find this imagery. Isaiah 24:5 says, "The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws. They have violated the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant." James 2:10 says this, "For whoever he keeps the whole law and yet stumbles over just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said," i.e. God, "if God said, 'Do not commit adultery,' and also said, 'Do not commit murder,' if you commit adultery but don't commit murder," "if you do not commit adultery but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." And so you only need to break the law in one point, it says there, in order to become a lawbreaker. And then your lawlessness, and then you are condemned to sin. But not only do we have that state of sin, we have that act of sin as well. We actively are transgressors. You see, we have this wonderful passage in Scripture, Romans. If you read through the book of Romans, we have Paul talking about how the whole world is condemned in the first three chapters. In no uncertain terms, those chapters deal with God's wrath against the godlessness and wickedness. He talks about God's justice, his righteousness, and how his judgment upon those who do not follow God's law is just. And Paul finishes this argument off in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of our sins." You see, we are lawbreakers. We are transgressors. And the word transgression is simply the word law with a negative in front of it in the Bible. It's the word law, namas, with the A in front of it, which means it's negative. It's against the law. Ephesians 2 says this, "As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sin nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." You see, there's not much hope for us, mankind. We're lawbreakers. And God's rules, God's law says, if you're a lawbreaker, you deserve death. You deserve the wrath coming from me. And it's very hopeless when you're living in this situation that we're guilty. None of us can raise our hand and say, yes, we've done these laws perfectly. We've obeyed God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's an answer to this. Like I said, we just read about Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that no one will be declared righteous by observing the law, but then comes verse 21 of Romans 3. Salvation. Justification from our sins. Now, apart from righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been named to us, to which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all believe. Salvation's come. Paul condemns us all in the first three chapters, but says a big but. But God, now, a righteousness from God has come. A righteousness apart from the law. A righteousness from Jesus. You see, faith in Jesus justifies us. And the word justification is simply means just as if I've never sinned. That's kind of a simplified term word for it, or simplified way of looking at it, because justification encompasses much more But the word justification will do it, just as if I've never sinned, will do in a pinch. You see, Paul continually talks in Romans about how Jesus justifies us, how it's through Jesus' death and sacrifice that we are justified before God. It says for a few verses later there in Romans, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God did this to demonstrate his justice. Again, God is up there judging the world. He's up there looking down and saying, they're guilty. But then he sent Jesus as, if they trust in my son, if they believe in him, if they repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, then they'll be declared just as if we had never sinned. You see, Jesus' death on the cross took the punishment that we deserved for our sin. It justified God's wrath. And it put upon Jesus, the one who was totally innocent and who deserved no wrath, the sins and punishment that we deserved. The suffering and pain that Jesus went through is what we deserved as lawless transgressors. In my devotions time, I've been reading through the Bible in a year. And these last week, I've been in the Gospels. At the end of the Gospels, it talks about Jesus' death, his crucifixion. And again, as I was reading throughout this last week and noting how it correlated with the sermon this morning, I kind of, again, knew that Jesus had led me to these sermons. Because it just tied all together, how Jesus' death, how his suffering on the cross, his crucifixion, the things he went through, and his trials and beatings that he had before he was crucified. And all that suffering is what I deserved. It's what we all deserved as sinners. But because of that, because of what Jesus did for me and for you, we can be justified and set free from our sins. The atonement that Jesus brought, in this terminology, is penal satisfaction. Now, penal, just think penalty, because that's just the first part of the word penalty. The penalty for our sins is satisfied. That's what Jesus did. That's what his atonement is. This is not necessarily biblical terminology, but Jesus took the penalty for our sins upon himself in order to satisfy God's law. God sent Jesus so that the righteous requirements of the law would be fully satisfied, Romans 8:4. You see, God as judge cannot just say to the guilty, okay, I'm just going to take away your punishment. You look like a good person. I'm just going to take away your punishment. No, as a judge, as a just judge, he cannot do that because he created them or he rules over them, or he can't do that because he revealed himself to them. Or even, as we'll see in a few weeks, God, as a loving God, cannot say, I love you so much, I'm going to just take away your sins. No, as a judge, because of God's judgehead, he must make judgment according to his laws. And by his laws, the Bible says we're all guilty. We all deserve God's full wrath, his punishment. We all deserve to die. We all deserve to go to hell. But when Jesus took our penalty, took the penalty of death, we now have satisfaction with God. God can look at Jesus' sacrifice and say, Jesus paid it all. Again, another tremendous hymn. Without faith in him, we all will experience eternal hell. We need to rely on what Jesus did and how he paid. He paid it all. He paid a penalty to satisfy God's wrath. So how as Christians, how are we to grow? Well, growing in Christianity is to obey the law. One of Paul's famous arguments there in Romans, again, I took a lot from Romans this last week because it talks a lot about God as a judge. But one of his famous arguments is the idea that, well, when we sin, or God's given us grace, so that way we're forgiven from our sins, so why not go ahead and continue to sin so grace might come again? Should we continue to keep on sinning so grace will abound? And Paul says, absolutely not. You see, grace and justification does not give us permission to keep on sinning. So we need to continue to obey the law. We no longer have to follow necessarily the law that's written in on stone tablets, but now God has put in the law written on our hearts. The law that consists of God's law and the law of love, loving God and loving our neighbors. That's what obedience to the law means. That's what we're all called to do as Christians. And as a church, we are a community. Communities are together because of laws. Even in the world around us, a community like in Groveland are all put together because of laws. If people in Groveland would be continually lawbreakers, then we wouldn't exist as a community. Well, in the spiritual realm, the church is a community. We're under the law. We need to have people that follow the law. That's what its community is defined as. You see, we all have expectations. We all have things that we expect as believers in the church. That we all follow the laws. That we all have membership. And by the way, again, another side note here, if you're not a member here, we're getting toward the end of the year, and we would ask that anyone that would like to become a member of the church, if they would want to, they're more than willing to apply, and we can put them on the rolls for membership. That's kind of, again, a little side note there, but having a community together, having members who follow the law together and who help each other follow the law. So anyways, that's what the church is. How about sanctification? Sanctification talks about being fully obedient. Full obedience, no condemnation. You see, by the time Paul gets to chapter 8 in Romans, he's talking primarily about sanctification. And so when he says that through Jesus Christ, the law of sin and death has been, or the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death, we can have no condemnation. He says, for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by sin nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. And so now we can be justified from sin and death and salvation. We can also die to our desire to sin, our wanting to sin, our sin nature. That's what sanctification is all about. Like I said, there in Romans 8, 2 and 3, it says, through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And how wonderful it is to have that opportunity to tell God, thank you, I'm going to obey you fully now. I'm going to fully allow my life to portray what you have. So that way there will be no condemnation for us. But then I want to get to glorification. Glorification, final judgment. Sin and salvation prepare us for the end times. Or salvation, I should say, salvation and sanctification prepare us for the end times. Because it tells us that we all stand before the judge. In our glorification, it'll be our final judgment. We'll stand before him, and we'll be judged by what we have done. We see this especially in Rome, in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, we see it says this. It says, I, John, saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. And because of the word of God, they had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. You see, we're going to stand before those who are judging us. And it's my hope that all of us stand in this judgment. This is the Bema judgment. Elsewhere it describes as judging our works. You see, in this trial, it will not be guilt or innocence. It'll be because of Jesus. Because of how we have followed Jesus. We will not, our salvation will not be called into question at this judgment because we have Jesus as our lawyer who will say, he's innocent, she's innocent. This, however, will judge our works and how they will be and how they are made, whether they're made of gold, silver, or precious stones. You see, it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that if any man builds upon this foundation of Jesus in the context here, using gold, silver, costly stones, or on the other hand, wood, hay, or stubble, straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, the day of judgment. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, if those things are gold and silver and precious stones, he will receive a reward. If it is burned up, those wood, hay, and straw, he will suffer lost. Now, notice what it says here. He will be saved, but only as one escaping to the flames. You see, when we are standing before God's judgment, when we as Christians stand before him, God's going to say, yes, you're saved, but what did you do with my salvation? Did you build upon that foundation with gold, silver, costly things? Or did you build with worthless things? And it says we'll be saved, but only as scorched. And I remember, and I put this in my notes, but in Revelation it talks about how it'll be so wonderful when we stand before God and we'll throw our crowns before him. It talks about how what we've done, what he's given to us, will be given back to God in honor and praise. But if we're one escaping through the flames, we're not going to have that opportunity to stand before God and say, God, this is what I've done for you. These are the works that you've called me to do. We'll be saved, but only as escaping through the flames. But those that don't have this foundation, we see continued on in chapter 20 of Revelation, what will happen to them? Those that don't believe in Jesus, it says, then I saw a great white throne, a different judgment throne, and him who was seated upon it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Then I saw the dead, great and small, this is the unrighteous dead, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done and as recorded in the books. The sea gave up their dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he too was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And I hope each one of us will have the correct answer when we stand before the judge. Because God will judge us, each of us, one of these days. And I hope that each of you will see God when he stands before you and have the right answer. And hoping that you come before a judge that has love, love will have nothing to do in those days. God will be a God of love, but as we see last week, God is also holy. We saw last week God as a priest was a holy, holy, holy. And where holiness and love meet, unfortunately that's where the judgment is. That's why I spoke last week of the priest. Next week or in 2 weeks, I'll speak of God's love. God's holiness and God's love comes to judgment. The hat that is in between a holy God and a loving God is a just God. And if you do not have Jesus as your defense attorney, as your advocate, that trial will literally be the matter between life and death. You can either have eternal life with God or eternal death in the lake of fire. Those are two options for us. And so if you don't know Jesus today, as your lawyer, as your advocate, who has already taken the penalty for our sins away,
please don't leave today without talking to me. Because Jesus is ready. The judgment is coming. What is going to be your answer before God on that day? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you this morning for how you've come to take away that penalty. We cannot pay it ourselves, Lord, because the penalty is death. You said all that don't obey me deserve death. And only Jesus came to take away that penalty, took away our sins because of his death. We can have life. So help us, Lord, as we stand with you on that final day, to be able to say, yes, I knew Jesus as my personal Savior. He is my lawyer. And he can speak for me and say that I'm not guilty, that my sins and my penalties have been taken away. Thank you so much for that tremendous hope that we can have in Jesus. And that hope that we have as God is our rock and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.